Well, good morning once again. The ancient church would begin with Psalm 124, verse 8. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. And our God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless in his sight, to the praise and glory of God's grace. And in Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses, and God the Holy Spirit overcame our hardness of heart and gave us new life in his Son. And so we gather once again this morning on the Lord's Day. And again, just beginning with some announcements, want to continue to encourage you to be in touch with us. You can expect a call from me at some point. I'm working my way through the church directory, so I've called a number of you this week, and we've spoken, and that's been good just to catch up and hear how you're doing and what's going on in your life other than staying home. Or those of you who are continuing to work, you're continuing to go out and to travel, and so we thank you for that. In our sermon this morning, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 17, and we'll see Jesus begin to do a number of miracles. And I'll reference the prophet Isaiah. And so in order to just open up this morning and to sort of focus us on just a brief time of prayer, I'll read from the prophet Isaiah, the 35th chapter. There we're getting a future look at what God promises his people. And beginning in verse 1, it says, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God." And then here's what the prophet continues to say. "Therefore, because of this, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have anxious hearts, be strong, fear not." I think that's a good word for us today and this morning. So let's just briefly ask the Lord to help us. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we see that in the beginning you created the heavens and the earth. Your power was shown forth in creation. And we see here again, and we will see today in Matthew chapter 8 through the work of your Son, that there is coming a new heaven and a new earth, when all people will bow, every tongue confess that your Son Jesus, our Messiah, is Lord. And we will all collectively acknowledge his authority and rule, and we will bow down before you and confess that you are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And because of who you are, Lord, we continue to pray for our church body. We pray for our community. We pray for our nation. We pray for the world. You have providentially brought these circumstances to pass, and so we bow before you, and we say that you are good, and you always do good. And so, Lord, thank you through this virus. We thank you that you have reminded us that we can be humbled, and that we are weak, and that we are frail, and I know that some have told me it has been a reminder to them of their own mortality. And so, Lord, you say that it is good. It's better to walk into a house of death than a house of rejoicing. Because there's a time for everything. And we need to be reminded that our days on this earth are short, and we need your help, and we need your grace, and we need your forgiveness. And we have your forgiveness because of the shed blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. It is in him that we live and move and have our being. And you have created us in such a way that our hearts are restless until they find their true rest in him. And so, Lord, we come then to open up your word and to meditate on what you have to say to us here today. So we pray for your help now as we continue to do that. And we pray for the continual growth of this kingdom. And so to that end, Lord, we pray that we would count it a joy to continue to support the work of the ministry, that we would be cheerful givers, as we give to the work of the gospel here, as we give to support our missionaries that are serving in various places around the country and the world. And we pray today that what we will hear will be an encouragement to us in the days and weeks ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, church, I want to continue to ask you once again to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 8. Maybe you were waiting for this day when we would finally finish the Sermon on the Mount, and we did, and it's here. And so I'll encourage you to open your Bibles then to Matthew chapter 8. And let's hear the reading of God's Word. This comes from Matthew chapter 8. I'll read from verses 1 down to verse 17. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to this centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: "He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." Amen. This is the word of the Lord, and we thank him for it. Well, I had wanted to begin this sermon by asking you when and where in this past week did the brokenness or the fallenness of this world invade your life. I had wanted to begin that way, but the fact of the matter is that given that it's the third week now that we have not been able to gather as a congregation, really that is all the evidence, all the proof that we need of the fact that we live in a broken and fallen world. But in order for us to grasp the glory, really, and the wonder of the passage that we just read, and in order to personalize it for us, I would ask you, though, when and how has the brokenness of this fallen world invaded your life? When has pain and hurt and trouble entered your life? And I don't ask the question because I want to bring up bad memories, but because we all know that to different levels of intensity, we all know that to live is to suffer. Even if your life hasn't been made up of tons of heartbreak and heartache and trouble, you have undoubtedly heard or seen stories of people who have suffered greatly. Perhaps it was something as simple as walking through a grocery store and seeing a quadriplegic and asking the question, why does somebody have to live like that? I went to seminary with a young guy that everyone referred to as the blind evangelist. He knew that we called him that. He liked it. He wanted to be called that. He wasn't born blind, but he became blind throughout his life. And I got to tell you, throughout my time in seminary, I did wonder, I had to ask, why, God, why would you allow somebody who wants to spend his life studying and sharing the gospel, why would you allow him to lose his eyesight? And on we could go. We know that to live is to suffer. We've spent a number of months now looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. You could say we collectively sat at Jesus' feet and we were instructed by him. But now as we turn from chapters 5 through 7 and open up chapter 8, we move from absorbing his teaching to beholding his glory, seeing his authority in action. And the passage before us gives us four little stories that are all designed to teach us one truth. And the truth is that since Jesus came not only to redeem a people, but to restore or renew creation, he demonstrates his messianic authority by healing the sick and liberating the oppressed. That's what we are going to see. John the Baptist came, as well as Jesus came preaching, and the Bible tells us that they came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near," or "it is at hand, it has come." And we're going to see four instances this morning of how the kingdom has broken into the present. So let's look at this together this morning. And each of these stories tells us something about Jesus. So first of all, we see in the first four verses that Jesus purifies the unclean. And in order to appreciate this story, we need to note two things. I'll point them out as we go. But first, notice the audacity of the leper. The audacity of the leper. And I say you can see his audacity because he flat out just violates all of the prohibitions spelled out in Leviticus chapter 13. He's a leper. And leprosy was widespread throughout Palestine. We know it today as Hansen's disease. We say it is a skin disease, but the truth of the matter is the word that's used here can cover a whole host of diseases. It can refer to everything from boils to burns, to itches, to ringworm, to a scalp condition. All told, the Jewish rabbis counted up to 72 different afflictions that could be regarded as leprosy. And as you can imagine, this was a horrible existence. For one, it was just humiliating. Everyone was required to stand 50 paces away from someone with leprosy. If anyone got closer, the person actually had to yell out, "Unclean, unclean." They were required to live alone. They lost their job, they lost their family, they lost their friends. They were forbidden to worship, to gather publicly with the people as they worshiped. And there was no known cure. And on top of that, those who had leprosy were considered to be under divine punishment. It was said that if you had leprosy, you must be being punished for something, some sort of sin you've done in the past. So you were a social pariah. But notice in this text, this man just runs up to Jesus, falls on his knees. And you can see that his audacity is connected to his desperation. We don't know how he came to hear of Jesus or how he came to hear of how Jesus could heal, but we know that he obviously believes it because he runs up to him, falls on his knees, and says, "If you will, you can make me clean." So you notice, he doesn't question Jesus' ability. He questions Jesus' willingness. And I think that's one way, this is just one way, that we can see how we can relate to this leprosy. We're like him in more than just one way, as we'll see. But we can relate to him here, because I think if we're all honest, it's probably not Jesus' ability to heal that we question. What we question is his willingness. I think it's easier to believe in God's power than it is to believe in his mercy. And that's what we see here. For this man, as you can see in verse 3, it was Jesus' will to heal him. It says so in verse 3. And so notice how you see the leper's audacity met with Jesus' outstretched hand. Jesus touches a leprosy, something that no one would do in that time, because then you would be considered unclean. But when Jesus touches you, he doesn't become unclean, you become clean. And so Jesus then in verse 4 puts into effect a plan that will allow this man to return to society. He follows what you read in Leviticus 13:49. He says, "You need to go show yourself to the priest. He will then see that you are clean, you've been healed, restored, and then you can return to your family and return to society." But maybe it catches us off guard that Jesus says to him, "But see to it that you don't tell anyone what I've done. And we probably wonder what's going on there. Why doesn't Jesus want anyone to know what he's done? The answer is that Jesus doesn't want there to be any confusion regarding who he is and what he came to do. Jesus did not come simply to heal. His healings were signs, and signs pointed beyond themselves, namely to the fact that he is the Messiah, as Isaiah 35 said would happen when the Messiah came to earth. But Jesus doesn't want anyone thinking that he's just a divine vending machine, or that he's a political Messiah. Perhaps most of all, Jesus didn't want anyone to know what he had done because it would limit his ability to walk through and minister in that area. And here's what's interesting. Mark's gospel tells us that this man that Jesus had just healed, that he believed is the Messiah, he went out and disobeyed Jesus immediately. He went out and told everyone what Jesus had done for him. There's no other way to characterize it but to call that a transgression. That is a willingly stepping over a boundary that Jesus, God in human flesh, just gave you. That's another way we see that we are like this man. That we have all willingly transgressed the commands of the Lord Jesus. This is our heart, to receive a clear word, a clear command from the Savior, and to say, I will do the opposite of what you just told me to do. And that is why we need purification. That is why we need purification. And the Apostle John tells us that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins and what? And to cleanse us, to purify us of all unrighteousness. That's the purification that we need. Now, I want to address the elephant in the room here. Let's go back to something, because I'm sure as I spoke these words, you were saying in your mind, well, why was it Jesus' will to heal this man, but not his will to heal me, or to heal my friend, or my family member? And I don't want to disappoint you, but I really don't have an answer to that question. I can't give you an answer authoritatively as to why your loved one or why you were not healed. But what we can say is that although Jesus told this man, I will be clean, let us also remember in the Bible that the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 says that he pleaded with God three times to remove his thorn in the flesh, whatever that was, and Jesus' response was simply, my grace is sufficient for you. So what should we do? We should heed Philippians 4:6, make our requests known to God, but trust him and rest in his plan for us and his providence for our lives, and know that he is good, and that what awaits us is a new resurrection body in the future. That's a promise that we have. And so we cling to that promise. We trust him for our lives, and we believe that his will is best for us, whatever that may be, for us or for our loved one. So we trust him, we run to him in desperation, knowing that he can purify us, and we entrust our lives to him as well. But Jesus, we see here, doesn't just purify the unclean, he also heals the outcast. Notice that in verses 5 through 13. We know that this is an outcast because the man who approaches him is a centurion, a Roman officer in charge of 100 men. Take note then, a Gentile, a Roman, someone that is a part of the occupying force that the Jewish people want out of their land. They do not like this man. That man comes and pleads to Jesus on behalf of his servant, who it says is at home paralyzed, suffering greatly. And Jesus says to this Roman, I will come and heal him. But then notice what happens. You see the centurion's humility. You see his humility. He says, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. You don't need to come to my home. And not just is he humble, but then he also accepts Jesus at his word. He simply says, just say the word and my servant will be healed. You don't have to come to my house. Because of who you are, if you just say it, it's done. So he's humble. He takes Jesus at his word. And then he acknowledges Jesus' authority. You can see that. He knows all about authority. He's a Roman officer. I know what it's like. People are under me. When I tell them to do something, they do it. When I give them an order, they obey. So Jesus, you're the Messiah, King of the universe. You have all authority. So surely if you just say, my servant is healed, then he's going to be healed. Just say it and it'll be done. And then notice, we're told in verse 10 that this man's faith makes Jesus marvel. This is one of the ironies, the greatest perhaps, in terms of Jesus' interaction with someone. The greatest irony that you can read, that Jesus only tells one person in all the Bible that their faith makes him marvel, and it's a Roman, it's a Gentile, it's not a Jewish person. It's someone who is a part of that occupying force that the Jewish people want out of their land. So Jesus says, your faith makes me marvel. What follows from there in verses 11 and 12 is Jesus saying that God is going to fulfill his promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. He's going to bring in the nations. But the only way those nations are going to come in to the kingdom that Jesus is building, he says, is if we all follow this Gentile's example. Think about that. You have to follow this Gentile's example if you want to get into the kingdom. What kind of example? Well, he approached Jesus with humility. He accepts his word unreservedly, and he acknowledges Jesus' authority. That's what we need to do. Humility, acceptance, and acknowledging who Jesus is. He's the Messiah, King of the universe. He purifies the unclean. He brings in the outcast. And then thirdly, let's notice, he restores the marginalized. You see that in verses 14 and 15. Jesus entered Peter's house. He saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. Now, we may read that and say, what's the big deal? I mean, haven't we all had a fever before? Again, the word that's used here is quite broad, and a fever could very well be a sign or a symptom of something far more serious. We don't know. We don't have all the details, but that's possibly the case. But remember, this is a woman in the first century. This is a marginalized individual. Remember, in the first century, there was a prayer that Jewish men would pray every day, and it was, Lord, thank you that I'm not a Gentile, and thank you that I'm not a woman. And Jesus touches this woman. And people also believed that if you had a fever, it may have been a sign, again, of God's punishment or perhaps even demon possession. And Jesus, it says, just as he reached out his hand to the leper, it says in verse 15, he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. So if you went to another individual in the first century that supposedly could heal, they would have to do all kinds of magic spells, say all kinds of incantations, go through a whole process, and then at the end of that, perhaps you were healed. But that's not what happens here. Jesus touches her, the healing is instantaneous, it's immediate. And that is significant. He does it for a marginalized individual, a woman, in the first century. This shows us the kind of Savior we have, and it shows us the kind of Savior we need. What is that? We need a Savior who is sovereign, one who has all authority, who can make promises and keep promises, who can heal. But that's not all. We didn't just need a Savior who is sovereign. We needed a Savior who is loving and who cares for us. And that's what we see here. He's not just some abstract power, but someone who entered into our world, knows what it's like to live a human life. That's exactly what we see here. This is significant because it shows us that Jesus knows what it's like to enter and to live into this fallen, broken world. And that should be of great comfort to us because that's the world we live in. The brokenness that invades our lives every day shows us that we are the people in need of a loving and caring Savior. Whether that comes into our lives in the form of a sore body when we wake up in the morning, or a broken family, or a broken marriage, a fractured relationship, a fight at work, a virus that's spreading, or the death of a loved one. All of these passages that show us how Jesus can heal, prove to us that when we are in need, we can say, my God cares. He cares, but he doesn't just care. He's sovereign, because the same one who cares is the same one who promised that he is going to destroy every evil effect in this world. Every effect of the fall is going to be conquered. We know that because Jesus promises that that is what is going to happen. When the prophet Isaiah pulls back the curtain and gives us a glimpse of what awaits us in the new heaven and the new earth, he says in Isaiah 33, verse 17, "Your eyes will see the King in his beauty." And he goes on to say, "You will see the new Jerusalem." And he describes the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, as an untroubled habitation. And he says in Isaiah 33, 21, that in that place, no one will ever say, "I am sick." That's what awaits us in the future. No one will ever say in that place, "I am sick," because it will all be gone. All death and disease, all viruses will be gone. So we have a loving and compassionate Savior. We can say that he cares for us and he's going to rescue us totally and completely. Well, the compassion that Jesus then has extended to Peter's mother-in-law, he now extends to the crowds. Look at verses 16 and 17. It says, "That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with the word and healed all who were sick." Now, I think it's possible for us to read over that verse a little too quickly without pausing there and considering what you read there. Use your imagination for just a minute. And imagine all of the suffering. All of the suffering people that came on that day. All of the broken bodies. Imagine the loved ones who brought their children or their parents or their aunts and uncles, their cousins, friends. Can you imagine? I don't think we can imagine. It would have been a very depressing sight to see all of these broken people there. But notice what you see happening. You get a picture here of fallen, broken humanity running to the Savior, running to the Messiah, because he's the only one that can help them. And the King extends his compassion. It says he casts out demons, he heals all who are sick. And in order to, if we didn't get the picture yet of who this one is who's doing the healing, Matthew helps us by appealing to that great prophecy in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, which speaks of the work of the suffering servant. He says in verse 17 that all of this was in fulfillment of Isaiah 53:4. "He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." Now, it's common in biblical interpretation that when a New Testament writer either cites or alludes to an Old Testament passage, he has the entire context in mind. So we can't just rip out one verse and not understand the context. So Matthew has cited Isaiah 53:4. But listen to what he goes on to say in verses 5 and 6. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So Matthew connects Jesus' healing ministry here to Isaiah's prophecy so that we can see that the Messiah King, the suffering servant, has the power to overcome all suffering. He connects physical healing with the atonement because, again, all Jewish people knew at that time, as we should know today, that when the Messiah arrived, what it was going to bring in was universal shalom, universal peace, a holistic kind of peace, inner peace, but also physical peace, healing in our bodies. Again, go back this afternoon and read Isaiah 35 if you want to see it. But there's also another reason why he connects these two, and that is that suffering is the result of sin. Suffering is the result of sin. The opening chapters of Genesis make that clear. But Jesus came to address our root problem. He came to address our root problem. And our root problem is not suffering. Our root problem is not suffering. Our root problem is our sin problem. And that's what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 53. He paid our price and freed us from sin's penalty by, as it says here, having our iniquity laid on him. That's the idea of substitution. Jesus living a vicarious life and dying a vicarious death. And then the prophet goes on to say, he will rise again and justify many. But we also want to be careful when we connect physical healing and the atonement. As I said, it's never a good idea to just latch on to one verse and rip it out of context and then try to make everything else in the Bible fit into that one verse. That's a common characteristic of sects, not historic Christian orthodoxy. And so we need to know that with the rise of what many people today refer to as the health and wealth gospel, you can find some TV preachers insisting that healing is included in the atonement in such a way that if you just have enough faith, then you too can experience physical healing. In fact, they would say all Christians should be healed all the time. And if you're not, it's a lack of faith. Well, I think that fails on a number of accounts, but I'll just mention two. That line of thinking fails to see that in his earthly ministry, the kingdom drew near, but did not come in its fullness. Jesus in his earthly ministry did not heal everyone. Sometimes he did, other times he didn't. But perhaps more to the point here is that in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul mentions in Romans 8:23, he says that we await eagerly the redemption of our bodies. In other words, our bodies have not yet been redeemed. We've trusted in Christ. Our sins are forgiven. But he notes there that we groan inwardly until we receive our resurrection bodies. The Apostle Paul makes the same point in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, we know that if the tent, and he's referring to our body, the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God. Again, it's a reference to our resurrection bodies. But he says, in this tent, in this body, we long to put on immortality. He says, in our bodies now we groan and we are burdened. That's his language. But then notice the paradox of the gospel. He goes on to say, but yet we're of good courage. We're of good courage. Because we walk by faith, not by sight. We know that a resurrection body is coming because Jesus himself was resurrected. And he was the first fruits. We too will one day put on a resurrection body. So what we have in these healing accounts and the other ones that we'll study in the future, in the coming weeks, is God, through these healings, giving us what I would call a preview of coming attractions. This is a foretaste of the kingdom in the age to come. What our lives will be like in the new heavens and the new earth is what we see in these verses here. This is the authority and the power of the Messiah King. Again, this isn't hard for him. There was no sweat on his brow when he did these miracles. Did you notice? Just recap. Look at verse 3. It says, immediately the man's leprosy was healed. Verse 13, the servant was healed at that very moment. Verse 15, he touched her hand and the fever left her. Verse 16, with a word, he healed all who were sick. This is what shows us that we have an embodied hope as believers. Our bodies aren't a bad thing, they're a good thing. We're going to put on resurrection bodies. Personally, I'm a bit vain, so I'm looking forward to my thick black hair coming back in my resurrection body. But that's my own personal vanity. But what we see here is that because of who Jesus is, we can bring our tears to him. We can bring our troubles to him. We can voice our laments to him. We have the promise that he is able. He's able to heal. But even if he doesn't, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him, should be our heart, as Job put it. But we know that one day he's going to destroy all death, all disease, all viruses, all cancer, and bring us safely into our eternal home. Jesus has authority like no other. That's what this is showing us. Moses never just healed someone in an instant. Elisha, he refrained from touching Naaman because he had leprosy. But Jesus is the great prophet. And he doesn't become unclean when he touches an unclean person. They become well. This is, if we have eyes to see, this is God saying to us that the messianic age is here. That's what we're reading. And to us, it's a foretaste of what we read in Revelation 21, 4 and 5. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And the one who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." That's what we see here. This one cares about your burdens. This one cares about your problems and your hurts and your pains and says, "I was sent to remedy your greatest problem. You have forgiveness of sins in me. I'm working in you now to make you more like myself, and one day all of it will be gone. All sin will be gone, and you will see me as I am." If we have eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us today, it is that just like these diseased and demon-possessed people, we need to run and flee to this Christ and trust in Him alone. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for speaking to us through your word. May we read and mark and inwardly digest what you have spoken to us today. And may it be of great encouragement and hope to us, especially in these days where we see and hear of so much sickness and sadness and broken promises, broken everything. But we see that we can turn to you, we can trust in you, because you're the one who is the Lord and giver of life, and you're the one who will one day make all things new. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.